Happy Sabbath, everyone. Oh, what a joy it is to be here today. How special is that? I tell you, time and time again through the service so far, I wanted to break out in applause, and I kept trying to refrain myself. But let's go ahead and give all of our youth a big round of applause. Young men and young ladies, thank you so much for your service today. It's just a joy speaking as a parent and the pastor, and also just a part of the brethren here in Indianapolis. You guys did an awesome job, and I know there's still more to come. But I just wanted to express our appreciation from all the brethren to our youth here. That it's such a joy to watch you grow up and to mature and to develop your skills and your talents and abilities. And you guys, speaking to the youth, you guys are the future of the church. And not just the church, but you're the future hope of this world. And you guys are making a difference already in your life, even at a young age. So thank you so much. You guys are very special, and I know that all the parents are very properly proud and very happy today for your service to the church. Well, today I would like to, as a part of the sermon, I'd like to cover the second part of the series of, which was entitled Cause and Effect of Evil. And that's the title for my sermon today, Cause and Effect of Evil, Part 2. But I want to cover the second part of the two-part sermon today. And before we get right into the main message of today's sermon, I want to do a very brief review of the first sermon. In the first sermon, we saw that there was a cause and effect for everything. Everything in life that we see, that we witness every day, there's a cause and effect for it. And that includes evil, that there is a cause and effect for evil. We saw in the first message that Satan is the cause of all sin, and he's the cause of all evil. He is the cause of the effect of evil. We saw that his original name was Lucifer, which means brightness or morning star. He held a very high and powerful position as the covering cherub at the very throne of God. And due to his sinfulness and due to his rebellion, he was cast out of heaven to this earth by God himself. We saw that God created angels and Satan for a very defined purpose. They had a very specific purpose in mind for them when he created them. And their purpose was to serve God. And also we saw that it was to serve those who inherit salvation, which is mankind. And we saw that in Scripture in Hebrews. We saw that the angels were never created to be a part of the God family, that God decided to expand his family and create the humankind and give us the opportunity to develop divine character and to be a part of the family of God. So that brings us to today. From what God's holy word tells us about the story of Satan, we know that God and mankind have an enemy. And while he is no threat to the Almighty, he's no threat to God, he is a powerful enemy of you and I. He's a powerful enemy of mankind. Brethren, we are caught in a battle between God and his plan to expand the God family, and a battle between Satan and his demons. It's a battle that we need to be on our toes about every day. We can't afford to let down our guard. Satan wants to destroy God's plan to any degree that he can. He works hard at it every day. He is very conniving, and he knows very well the job that he is doing every day, waiting to try to trip us up. Paul understood that that the called of God are in a very serious battle. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 12, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." That's Paul's admonition to us, to all Christians, to all the called by God. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." So we need to be strong, but it's not our own strength that He's encouraging us to stand in, but rather the strength and the power of God. Verse 11, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that He may abide, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. I want to focus on that word, the wiles of the devil. The word wiles in the Greek means trickery. So we need to stand against the trickery of the devil. If you look even further into the meaning of the word wiles, we find in the Greek that it can also mean to lie in wait. It means to deceive, to trip up. So if you're developing that picture in your mind, it's the way Satan lies in the wait, out of the scene, so to speak, to wait for his opportunity to catch you by surprise. That's what's talking about standing against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We wrestle against Satan and his demons. Our battle is spiritual. It's not physical. After seeing the cause of evil, we must move forward to understanding as much as we can about our enemy. Once we know that there is an enemy, we must learn about our enemy. So today we'll look into the evil nature of Satan and his particular devices. Because there are certain things that Satan uses in his trickery to catch us unaware, to catch us off guard. There's a section of Scripture in Proverbs that describes six things that the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to Him. And I always stopped and wondered and thought about that set of verses. And I thought, you know, God hates all sin. Why are there seven that He pulls out and says, "These are an absolute abomination to me"? What makes this God so sensitive or extra sensitive to these seven sins? Well, that's part of what I want to discuss today as we go in to the sermon. I believe that God calls these seven sins as an abomination because they point to how evil and sin came to be. See, sin wasn't always around. At one point in time, in fact, probably for a very long period of time, there was no sin. There was complete harmony in heaven, that there was complete righteousness and purity in heaven. But because of Satan's rebellion, because of what he contrived and planned in his own mind, sin entered the picture at a given point in time. But I believe that these seven abominations that God speaks of point to how sin and evil came to be. And I believe they point to Satan's rebellion. Let's turn, if we would, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Before we pick up the story in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, which just starts listing these six things that the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination, let's actually start in verse 12 and notice a few scriptures that lead into these seven abominations of God. Verse 12 starts off, "A worthless person." Now that's a powerful explanation of an individual right there. When God inspires a scripture to start off as a worthless person. Because first and foremost, we need to understand and keep in mind that God considers no one worthless. Even those of us, which includes all of us, that sin, God doesn't call us worthless. He encourages us to recognize our sin and to repent of it. In fact, none of us are worthless because God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, as payment for our sins. He wouldn't do that if He considered us worthless. God puts incredible value on His creation, which is all of humankind, not just those that He has called at this time. Eventually, God's plan is, as we know, to call everyone and to give them that opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and to repent of their sins. And it's all according to His schedule. So there's no one that God considers worthless. So it's a powerful statement when we see it brought out here in verse 12. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man. In the Hebrew, this worthless person, in Hebrew it's Belial. Belial. It's spelled B-E-L-I-A-L. That's the Hebrew word for a worthless person. Belial, it's actually, I think, pronounced Belial, means worthless, destruction, wickedness, evil, and ungodly. So it's talking about right off in verse 12, when you understand the Hebrew, at least to the best we can, what type of person it's talking about. Someone that is filled with destruction, wickedness, evil, and that is ungodly. This Hebrew word occurs 27 times in the Old Testament. And it's always referenced towards evil or godless men. Evil or godless men. It has actually been referenced to Satan or one of Satan's demons at times as well. We won't take the time to turn there, but Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there and see its use there. It's Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. Nahum chapter 1, verse 11 says, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And this Belial is translated as a wicked counselor. That's where it's used here in verse 11. A wicked counselor. Also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, just as a reference, it talks about the importance of making sure that we don't show have anger towards one another or hate towards a brother. And it mentions the word raka. Raka in the Greek means worthless. So we're not to call a person worthless. That's how important and significant this description is. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Here Paul's talking about and painting a picture of two extremes. Verse 15 says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So it's painting that picture of two extremes. You have Jesus Christ at one end, Belial at the other, this worthless, destructive, evil individual. In the Greek, Belial means worthless, and Strong's says it's actually an epithet for Satan himself. Okay, let's go back now to Proverbs chapter 6. And we'll continue reading. We'll just start back over in verse 12. I want to give the background to what is speaking here regarding a worthless person. Proverbs 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Broken without remedy is another powerful description about this individual, this worthless person. Broken without remedy means there's no cure. There's no hope of repentance. There's no opportunity to change because they've set their fate in stone. It's unbinding. Suddenly he shall be broken without a remedy. There's no cure for what he has done, for his evil and his worthlessness and his wickedness. Now I'd like to quickly look at the seven sins that are an abomination to God with that introduction to them. And if you remember in the first sermon, we really just had one point. So today we'll actually pick up with point number two. So point number two, and we'll look at the first sin, which is found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 17. Starts off, the first abomination is a proud look. A proud look. So point number two is a proud look. A proud look tells everyone about the person's heart. Pride comes from within, and it is a person that is focused upon himself and his accomplishments done by his own hand. He doesn't give anybody else credit, least of all, God himself. God isn't in the picture with this individual. Flip over to Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. If you have a marker, you might want to put it in Proverbs 6. Let's go to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." See, that properly describes a proud, a wrongfully proud person. It says that God is in none of his thoughts. All he thinks about is himself and his personal accomplishments and what he has done and what he can do. Wrongful pride can come in many forms in our life. We can find it become a trip hazard for us in many ways, and Satan will use it against you if you give him that opportunity. But it comes in many forms. But I think the most dangerous form of pride is how we think about ourselves in terms of our intellect. We think that we're smarter, we're bigger, we're stronger than everyone else. I think that is very dangerous, a very dangerous place to be in our mindset. But I think there's even a frame of mind that is even more dangerous than just your personal intellect, but when you get prideful about your spiritual intellect, when you feel and you think that you have an understanding that is far above other people in God's church, it's a very dangerous place to be. How many have raised themselves up as quote-unquote prophets from among us that were once our brethren? And they brought dire predictions about the tribulation beginning in 1 or 2 years. I experienced that in my own family. I was told that if I didn't make changes and follow certain individuals, that within 1 or 2 years I was going to be in the tribulation. It's a very tough thing for me to have to go through. Happened decades ago. Of course, we know the tribulation has not come. That doesn't mean it's not going to come. It absolutely will come. It's a part of God's holy word and prophecy. But many people bring themselves up and they think that they have special knowledge, special understanding about prophecy, about the law of God. and they feel that God has working through them and He's not working through others. They have a special spiritual ability and intellect. I think that's a very dangerous place for us to be. How many have left us because of their own private interpretations of God's Word? A prideful spiritual intellect is very dangerous, and it's a very dangerous spiritual ground to be standing upon. David knew the proper humble focus of a true servant of God. If you would turn with me to Psalms, the book of Psalm 131, chapter 131, verse 1. Listen to David's humble heart as he describes himself. He says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with the things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." A powerful description of a right attitude and a right focus of a humble, sincerely humble individual. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, you can just jot it down for your notes if you'd like. Proverbs 16, 18 said, "Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I want to ask you, does that describe Satan? Does that describe Lucifer just before his rebellion? We turned there at the last sermon, but let's go ahead and turn there again. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. We'll actually read verses 13 and 14 here. But this perfectly describes Satan or Lucifer's mind as he was preparing to rebel against God. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 13, says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Does that describe a spirit and a mindset filled with pride, wrongful, spiritual, intellect-type pride? Satan no doubt felt he knew better than God and Jesus Christ, and that he deserved to be above them, setting policies and telling people what to do. The next point, which is the third point that I'd like to look at today, is also from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. And that is the sin of a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Satan is a liar. There is no truth in him whatsoever. None whatsoever. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know truth. He certainly does. He quoted Scripture to Jesus Christ. But he is a twister of the Scripture. He's an absolute liar. And he uses Scripture to his own advantage to catch us off guard, to help us build up our own pride even. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8. Verse 44, Jesus Christ completely knew Satan and his mind that was completely perverted and filled with lies. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus Christ said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." So he's talking about Satan being violent, filled. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. See, there's no truth in Satan, none whatsoever. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. In other words, he speaks from the depth of who he is as a being. For he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus Christ said he is the father of lies. When do you think his creation, if you will, as being the father of lies began? It wasn't with Adam and Eve. It happened before, at the point of his rebellion, spreading lies and telling lies in hopes of persuading the angels to follow him. He is the father of lies. That was his birth date of being an absolute untruthful liar and trying to persuade the angels to follow him. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16. Let's turn there. We also looked at this set of scriptures in the last sermon. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. If you remember, this is talking about the king of Tyre, who, as we saw, is a depiction of Satan himself. Verse 16, it says something about this king of Tyre and also about Satan. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." I want to focus on that opening sentence there, "by the abundance of your trading." What is God talking about here? In the New King James Version, the Hebrew word we're going to look at is trading. In the King James Version, it's translated as merchandise, "by the abundance of your merchandise." If you look up the Hebrew word for trading or merchandise here is rikula. It means trading, as peddling or merchandising or trafficking, which means to deal or to trade something. So God's inspiring us to see that Satan did something here in terms of peddling and trading something to others. Well, who was he trading to? He was trading, or trying to trade, his lies and his deceit and his gossiping to other angels in hopes of persuading them to follow him. God says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence." Constant gossiping and lying will do that to a person. It will corrupt you to the depth of who you are as a person. That's why we need to be very careful on lying and spreading lies and gossiping. It's not a good thing for us and our character. It will corrupt us to the depth of our being. It corrupted Satan to the depth of his being. What was Satan selling, and to who was he selling it to? Because God says he was doing trafficking and merchandising and peddling. Well, I believe, as I said, it was the lies that he was trying to persuade the other angels to believe. A lying tongue is trying to do one of two things. One of two things: cover their own sins when they're caught, or tear down and destroy someone else. One of two things is done by lying. Covering your own sins, because you don't want to admit them. You don't want to say, "You're right, I'm sorry, I did wrong." Or tearing down and destroying someone else. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. If you like, you can jot that down in your notes. Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." See, just another reflection on how strongly God feels against someone that lies. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." Sometimes it's not always easy to deal truthfully. Sometimes it's very tough because it takes humility to say, you're right, I'm wrong, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, whatever the situation is. Satan is filled with lies and deceit, filled to the brim. He just doesn't occasionally lie. He's full of lies. And he is the father of it. And it began by lying to God's angels in hopes of persuading them. And then when God brought humankind on the scene and placed us on this earth, he continued his lies with Adam and Eve. He picked up right where he started with God's angels. God's angels. The fourth point is also from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. The third sin that we're looking at today is hands that shed innocent blood and violence. Hands that shed innocent blood and violence. God hates violence. It's an abomination to him. That's why he's listed this here. The spirit that comes with violence is very dark and very evil. I don't know if you're, hopefully you are, at least to some degree, paying attention to what's going on even in our country, but not just our country, but the entire world recently. All kinds of violence is being brought out day after day after day. It's a very dark and a very evil place that this violence pours out upon this world every day. And it comes from Satan. All the violence. We can't afford to become numb to the violence that is in our world. Because if we do, we're likely to be that same violent nature towards others. And God calls us to be completely different than that. But we can easily sit back and think, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have to worry about committing the sin of violence because I would never hurt anyone. But the reality is, it's very easy for us to cause harm. And it's from the same spirit as murder. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We're all very familiar with this teaching from Jesus Christ. I quoted from this set of verses just a few minutes ago in the sermon today. But I want to read what Jesus Christ warns us about concerning violence and the spirit of it. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to you of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Of course, we can all agree to that. Yeah, murder's terrible. But Jesus Christ saying, you need to understand that there's more to it than just taking someone's life, because it all comes from the same spirit of violence and evil. That's why God's listing it as one of the abomination of sins to him. Jesus goes on in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause..." So now Jesus Christ takes the actual taking of a person's life and takes it another step and says, you need to understand there's more to it than just ending a person's life. "Be careful that you're not angry at your brother without a cause, because you shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which I mentioned earlier, points in the Greek to a worthless person. If you call a person and say to them that they're worthless, "shall be in danger of the council. Whatever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So Jesus Christ paints a very distinct warning about how far the spirit of violence and evil can go in our life. And it's not just about taking another person's life. It's about being angry and hateful towards another person. We must be very careful and stay far from violence in our life. Be careful to always watch for a spirit of hatred or uncontrolled anger. It comes from Satan, and it was filled with anger and violence in his rebellion to God. Satan was. Let's see that by Scripture as well. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. We were here a couple minutes ago. But I want to look at this same Scripture, focusing on the violence that was a part of Satan. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. He became filled with violence. That describes who Satan was at his rebellion to God. He became filled with violence. God hates violence. And the Scripture tells us that the earth was filled with violence when God sent the flood to destroy man and his violent ways. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. See, that was one of the things that put God to a place where he was to destroy humankind that he created. Because the earth had become completely violent at that point in time. I can't imagine that our world today is less violent than what it was in Noah's time. It should be a sobering thought for us. Sobering in the sense that we live in a very violent world that God absolutely detests and hates. We need to be careful. We need to be watchful that we don't pick up the same traits in our lifetime at the end of this age. We must be willing to go to great lengths and personal sacrifices to maintain peace with each other. We must be willing to go to great lengths and sacrifices to maintain peace with each other. When Satan does his work and his trickery and his cunningness, he will try to get you offended. He will try to get you upset. He'll try to get you mad and angry. And he'll make you feel like you were treated unjustly, that you deserve better, that it wasn't fair. You can use whatever adjective you want, but Satan will try to get those thoughts and those feelings in your mind. And I'm speaking from my own reference or my own point of view. Once you have those things in your mind, it's hard to get them out. I mean, you literally need to go on your knees before God and ask God to give you peace of mind, to not be vengeful, to not be hateful or angry towards your brother. And you have to be willing to sacrifice, to give up whatever has been caused as the whatever is the cause of the injustice. We must work to maintain peace with each other. Satan will work as well, and he will work endlessly to cause hurt feelings, anger, and hatred between the people of God. He did it successfully to one-third of the angels. I can't imagine being in heaven as a part of the angels, seeing God and Jesus Christ serving them every day, and then fall victim to gossiping and lies and the violence and the hatred that Satan was spewing upon them. That shows us how cunning and how crafty Satan is. We cannot afford to sell Satan short in his ability to deceive and to separate and to divide. Brings us to the fifth point for today's sermon. And this is, we'll find in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. And the point is, a heart that devises wicked plans. This is the next sin that God considers an abomination to him. A heart that devises wicked plans. If you would turn with me back to Isaiah 14, verse 13. Again, we go back to Isaiah 14. Verse 13. Notice what it says here regarding Satan's prideful heart, his mindset. Verse 13 says, "For you have said in your heart." That is a powerful point that God is making to us. It says, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." God's telling us that Satan devised a plan, and it was in his heart. It wasn't a moment of bad judgment. We all found ourselves at one point or another in life where something comes up and we just make a bad judgment, and it might lead us to sin. That's not what it's talking about here in Isaiah 14:13. God's telling us that Satan saw that it was in his heart. He wasn't just casually making these statements about how he would like to ascend above God's throne and sit in the north of the congregation. No. It said that this went to the depth of Satan's heart, his planning and his rebellion. It was not just a moment of bad judgment. It was a thought out and devised plan to ascend above the very throne of God. When a person, or in this case an angel, gets to a point in their life that they are devising evil plans, it's because they have become extremely bitter. Something happens. There's a trigger. There's a cause and an effect for a person or a being, in this case we're talking about Satan, for him to go to a point of devising plans to take over God's throne. And it usually comes from a spirit of bitterness. Bitterness, by definition, is a resentful and cynical spirit. Resentful and cynical spirit. It comes from a feeling of jealousy and envy, and a feeling that you have been treated unjustly. Bitterness is never contained within a person. The onset of bitterness, as I mentioned, usually starts with jealousy and envy. And if you don't deal with it, it grows and it festers inside your mind and eventually corrupts your heart, as it did with Satan. You've been feeling like you were treated unjustly. Bitterness will always devise plans of destruction and revenge. Once you get to a point of bitterness, it's hard to turn away from it. It will always devise plans of destruction and revenge unless a person does come to their senses and sees where they're heading and they do repent of it. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14 and 15. I'm going to first read this from the New Living Translation, and then I'll want to read the same set of scriptures from the King James Version. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. You see, the scripture doesn't end by troubling you. It goes on saying, corrupting many. Because once, God knows, and Scripture brings it out, that once a person has a spirit of bitterness, it doesn't sit within them. They set out to destroy or to bring down or to cause harm to whatever they're bitter at. I want to read that again, as I said, from the King James Version. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many may be defiled. See, bitterness goes out from a person that has not brought it under control in his life. It spreads like wildfire because they want to execute harm. They want to cause destruction. That's why a heart that devises wicked plans is an absolute abomination to God, because he knows that that's what happened to Satan. He became envious. He became jealous. He started telling lies. He was gossiping, trading it back and forth in a very violent way. And he finally laid his plans to try to pull the angels away from God the Father and Jesus Christ. We must walk carefully because Satan is always looking to cause bitterness, to get that root of bitterness in there, because he knows once he has that foothold of bitterness in your life, he knows he can use it to hurt and to destroy and to possibly corrupt others as well. The sixth point of the sermon today is found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18 as well. And it is feet that are swift to running to evil. Feet that are swift in running to evil. This is describing an individual that is actively seeking to sin and to do evil. Evil just doesn't happen to find them one day. They're looking to find evil. They're looking to do evil, to do destruction. There's people in our world today, and again, I can't help but reflect to the news over even the last 24 or 48 hours. There's people that are people that absolutely look to do evil in our world today. Satan absolutely looked to do evil towards God and Jesus Christ. You know, we all sin from time to time. And sometimes, as I mentioned, you wake up and you think, man, I just shouldn't have done that. It caught me by surprise. I wasn't expecting that. But what this sin is talking about, the feet that are swift to run to evil, are those feet that actually pursue evil. They're not seeking good in their life. They're not trying to pursue righteousness and purity and occasionally slip up in sin. It's someone or a being that pursues complete evil and destruction in their way. What does God tell us to do regarding evil? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. We've all experienced evil to one degree or another at some point or some time in our life. And we're going to, again, in the future. We're going to see it. It's going to cross our path. This is what we're to do. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. That's God's admonition to us. To turn away from it. Be ready to see it, recognize it for what it is, and turn away from it. Sometimes evil can be attractive to us. It can be enticing to us. But we need to see it, and we need to turn away from it and go the opposite direction. The book of 3 John, chapter 1, verse 11. You can put that in your notes. 3 John, chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." If you follow an evil path in your life, you will have no place with God. Certainly not without repentance. Stay far from evil. Once Satan devised his plan of rebellion and deceit, and who knows how long it took him to do that, his mind wasn't corrupt from the very beginning of his creation. It became that way. We don't know how much time it took for Satan to go from pure in terms of being there as an angel serving God and Jesus Christ to being absolutely corrupt, filled with rebellion and deceit. But it happened. It took time. But he planned his plan of rebellion and deceit, and eventually he put it into action. And he didn't hesitate to put it into motion. He set out, and his feet ran to evil. Set your heart to recognize evil, and set your mind to turn from it when you see it. The next two points, which are the last two for the sermon today, that I'd like to actually put them together because I think they go hand in hand. But it's points 7 and 8, and this is found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. These two points are, first, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. One who sows discord among the brethren. Satan by nature is a divider. That's who he is to the depth of his core now. An absolute divider. He works to cause strife. He works to cause doubt. And he works to cause division. It's been in God's church since the day I first started attending. You'll see from time to time people that want a cause, and they're inspired by Satan, no doubt, to cause division, to cause separation. They're trying to sow discord and to create a following for themselves. Satan has worked to this very moment to divide the people of God. And unfortunately, he's been too successful at it. He separated himself from God by his sinfulness. And then he set out to divide and separate the angels from God as well. And again, unfortunately, he was partially successful. To God, there is nothing sweeter than when brethren live together in harmony. God is one. He is all about harmony. He's all about unity within the faith, within his family. John chapter 17, verse 20. If you wouldn't, let's turn there. I think this set of verses is so special because it takes place at a time just prior to Jesus Christ giving his life, just hours from when he knew he would go through incredible suffering, incredible pain. He knew that he would be forsaken by his brethren, and he was. He knew that his own brethren, his own people, were going to be the one that demanded his death. And not just his death, but his crucifixion. It was a very tough time. And I very much appreciate that God and Jesus Christ allowed this inspired prayer of Jesus Christ talking to his Father just hours before he was to give his life. Because it really allows us to get into the mindset of Jesus Christ. What was on his mind? What was he thinking about as the hours grew closer to his crucifixion? Let's begin reading in verse 20. Jesus Christ here praying to his Father. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. See, he's talking, Jesus Christ in verse 21 is talking about unity, about harmony, about togetherness. He's not talking about division and what's happening and is going to happen to him in the future. Not at this moment. What's on his mind here is the importance of togetherness, of harmony within the brethren. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. When the world sees unity and harmony and togetherness It's a powerful example that God is working within that body. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard to make sure that nothing causes us to cause any discord or division among the brethren. God takes it very seriously. He loves when the harmony is good within the body of Jesus Christ. Time and time again, God delivers an exhortation to build unity and to live in peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says, Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Maintaining peace helps us maintain unity within the Spirit of God. When I first started attending God's church as a teenager, many moons ago, back in the late 70s, one of my greatest enjoyments was the fellowship and the love that I experienced every Sabbath when I came together with my brethren. I enjoyed that more than ever. I looked forward to it. I lived about 30 miles or so from Dayton, Ohio, on the north side of Dayton, Ohio. And I couldn't wait. During the week, I would rarely, if ever, get to see any brethren. But on the Sabbath and sometimes on Sundays, if I stayed down there, it was an incredible enjoyment for me to be able to have that fellowship and to have the potlucks and the fellowship after services. I could never get enough of it. It was such an attraction to me. I think it was part of the cement that bonded me into God's church. It was the witness, so to speak, that made a difference in my life. Sure, I was attracted to the Sabbath and the holy days and the truth. Absolutely. That was the foundation. But if I would have came and the body and the brethren were fighting and telling lies and sowing discord and there was not a spirit of love and friendship there when I first started attending, how long would I have stayed? Maybe I would have stayed, but I don't know. But that love and that fellowship cemented me in the body of Jesus Christ. God wants it to be that way. It's a proof to each and every one of us, and it's a proof to this world that witnessed it from time to time as well. I think as we get closer to Jesus Christ's return, our love and our unity must be so strong to set that powerful example of who we are as a people, God's people. David felt the same way about gathering together with his brethren on the Sabbath day. You can jot these scriptures down. There's three that I want to go through. I won't necessarily turn to them right now. But the first one is Psalms chapter 122, verse 1. Psalm 122, verse 1. David is speaking here. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He was happy. He was ecstatic. He couldn't wait for someone to say, join me. Let's go to the house of the Lord. To worship God, to offer praise, to have that experience of fellowship and the shared love. The next verse is Psalm 55, verse 14. This is also from David, and he's thinking back to time in the past. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God. And lastly, Psalm 42, verse 4. See, David at one point in his life didn't have that fellowship, didn't have that bond of gathering together on the Sabbath day. Psalm 42, verse 4. My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of great celebration. If we had time, we could go and look at the Scriptures that point to what it's going to be like after Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But we're all mostly familiar with those verses. And it talks about throngs of people flocking to Jerusalem, rejoicing, coming before Jesus Christ to offer praise and worship. Our gathering together, our fellowship, our unity and our harmony is the strongest thing that we can have, along with God's Holy Spirit, of course, working in our favor, keeping us together, pushing the gospel of Jesus Christ and God the Father forward is all about our unity and our togetherness. Each of us, every one of us, just as every link in the chain must be completely dedicated to maintaining that unity and that harmony in our faith. Satan tirelessly works to destroy the beauty of our union. He wants to destroy it. He hates it. He hates it when he sees brethren enjoying their fellowship and rejoicing on the Sabbath together. He hates it to his core. We must work tirelessly maintaining and appreciating the blessing of our fellowship that God has given us. Set your heart to always be a joy and a blessing to everyone else here. No matter what Satan brings to us, and he's going to bring something to us. He always will. He'll never rest. He'll never stop. He is controlled by God. God allows him to do certain things for the strength and the benefit of the body in the long run. So sometimes God will allow Satan to do his work within the fellowship, within the body of Jesus Christ. But we must set our heart to always be a joy and to be a blessing to everyone in the faith. I started this sermon series talking about the law of cause and effect. And I said at the beginning of the first message that there is a cause and effect for evil in our world. That when you look at our world, there's some people that are good. They wouldn't hurt the slightest thing. Wouldn't hurt a flea, as the saying goes. But there's others that are bent on evil, bent on destruction, bent on harm, bent on causing pain and suffering to other people. And I ask, why? Why are some people so kind, so loving, so giving, and others so corrupt and evil? Well, it's because of Satan. He's the one that has corrupted a number of people. And hopefully they'll come to repentance at some time when God starts working with them. But there is a powerful law of cause and effect at work in our life every day. But it's not just a cause and effect of evil. It's not all bad. There's also a cause and effect for good and righteousness as well as evil. And this law of cause and effect to righteousness goes like this. God is the cause of righteousness, and the effect is Him bringing you to righteousness. We just need to desire that more than anything else in our life. I hope the rest of your Sabbath is very special.